2 weeks ago, we heard a sermon from Mr. Neff, where he discussed quite a bit about the events that took place December 7th, 1941, the attack on Pearl Harbor. That day is officially designated as National Pearl Harbor Remembrance Day. And he talked about it quite a bit in his message. Many investigations were conducted to analyze what had taken place, and a couple of them were specifically to try and determine why America was caught off guard and was vulnerable to this surprise attack. One word came up several times in the reports: complacency. Complacency was the word used to describe the main reason for America's failure to be prepared to defend ourselves from such an attack. Complacency had a grip, a deceptive grip on America. That is the subject of the Bible study today, complacency. A little bit more about that, though. Back in June of 2001, then Congressman Henry Hyde wrote an article that appeared in the Chicago Tribune, and it was titled, No More Pearl Harbors. The subtitle was, America Must Build a Shield Against Missiles. Up until that time, there was no way to defend against a missile attack. His efforts, in addition to this article that he had written, led to the development of one. In fact, at that time, President Bush made it one of his top priorities, and that is still in use today. We've actually been hearing quite a bit about that with Israel in their defense, with the war that they're involved in right now. What I want to get to, though, something more relevant concerning the article that Mr. Hyde wrote. He ended it with this, with these words. He said, "My own position is that it is not only reckless but profoundly immoral to leave the American population totally undefended. Our own history, referring back to Pearl Harbor, will not allow us to claim ignorance of the consequences." As the new movie, well, it was a new movie then in 2001, as the new movie Pearl Harbor graphically reminds us once again, complacency plus a mistaken sense of invulnerability all too often add up to catastrophe. Congressman Hyde wrote that article again in June of 2001. Advocating a missile defense system, first of all, in the article, but also expressed a concern over our overall security, lack of preparedness that we as a nation were showing at that time. He spoke of complacency as the overall condition and state of the nation. And then it was just 3 months later that America was caught off guard and surprised by an attack once again on September 11th of that year. In fact, more lives were lost on that day than in the attack on Pearl Harbor. Complacency plus a mistaken sense of invulnerability add up to catastrophe. So that's what I want to discuss today. And there are actually a number of examples and places in the Bible where this is applied. Even though that word is not specifically used in these instances, it's easy to see where this is the case and disastrous results that came from it. A brief definition, it's a well-known word. I don't think I even need to do this, but dictionary definition, a feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, a defect, or the like. It is self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation or condition. You know, we know what is coming in the future. the fall holy days go through the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. The prophecies about the Great Tribulation say the modern nations of Israel will suffer terribly. The world in general, for that matter. The Bible says it will come suddenly, like a bird caught in a snare, indicating that the world in general, at least, will also be in a state of complacency. Things will be going well up until that time. And as we continue and go through this, we will see that includes the church. Yes, the church of God. What will be happening in the church in those days just prior to the Great Tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ? We're going to spend the majority of the study going through one of the letters to the seven churches back in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3. There were seven letters written to the churches. I think we all understand some of the basic beliefs we have about these letters, that the characteristics, weaknesses, strengths of each of the seven churches are present within the church at any given time, but also that for certain periods of time, down through history since the church began, that each of those was more dominant. And that's partially because of the conditions in the world around us at the time. That these refer to time periods down through history as well as being concurrent. And in one sense, it doesn't matter if you know what era we're in or which of these categories you might fall into, because every Christian is admonished at the end of each of these letters to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we look at these and we look at how it applies to us individually. But it does speak to the overall condition of the church. And if it is a timeline, as most of us believe, where each one exists or where the characteristics of one is more dominant at a certain point in time, then the letter to the Laodiceans would be directed to the church just prior to the time of the Great Tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. And we see a similarity between the condition of the world before the Great Tribulation and the church's attitude. At that time, it fits right in with our subject and is a model of complacency and an example of the dangers of this kind of attitude. So let's begin there. We'll examine this particular letter. We'll start in verse 14, Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." You know, there are some features and things mentioned in this letter that are actually unique. The other letters have certain things in common, and this one stands out in some ways, starting right here at the beginning with his address to the church. Each of the other letters says things that are mentioned in the first chapter of Revelation. Take it from the description that John wrote of Jesus Christ and the things that John sees as the vision begins. For instance, in Ephesus, in the letter to Ephesus, it says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." And that's something that's mentioned in Revelation 1. To Smyrna, "These things says the first and the last." This is what Jesus Christ said about himself. To Thyatira, "He who has eyes like a flame of fire," etc. Okay, so you get the point. And it goes that way with each of the churches. But to Laodicea, it is different. Says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness." I did a sermonette on this a couple of months ago, and it was mainly this particular verse that led me to do that, where, you know, it's more than just so be it. Amen has to do with, in fact, it's defined basically by the words that follow, where he says the faithful and true witness. The amen has to do with something that is absolutely true, that God means exactly what he says. And the commentaries say it is emphatic being used in this context. Adam Clark's commentary says his unchanging faithfulness as the amen is in contrast with Laodicea's wavering of purpose, being neither hot nor cold. It is also defined by the words, I read that part already. Also that he calls himself the faithful and true witness, as if that is what we are to be in putting on the mind of Christ. We are to be faithful and true witnesses as well of God's way of life. Let's go to verse 15. 15 and 16. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, this statement is based on a condition that existed in the city of Laodicea during this time. In fact, several of the things mentioned here actually were things that the church, the congregation at that time, could relate to, because it had to do with things that they were dealing with in their city. This was one of them. They had a water supply some distance away from a natural hot spring. In fact, I can't remember what city it was. There was another city close by that was known for having several hot springs. Well, they constructed some aqueducts to carry the water into the city. But by the time it got there, it wasn't hot anymore. It had cooled considerably, but it wasn't cold either. I also read that a lot of these aqueducts had calcium deposits and other minerals in them that affected the taste of the water. So it served a purpose to have this water easily available, readily accessible, but you wouldn't want to drink it in that state. So this was a condition that this congregation could relate to. And it was important that they understand the spiritual analogy. Now, they weren't completely lost or out of sorts. They were active. They were a church, members of the body of Christ, as the others. And verse 16, where he says he would vomit them out of his mouth, doesn't mean that they were just lost or to be cut off, but rather they would be dealt with, that he would deal with them in a different way that would help them see where they stand, what they need to do, as we see in the letter as we read on. But the very real possibility is that if they did not repent, this act of spitting them out essentially means being ejected from the body. He said something similar in the first letter to Ephesus, that he would remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. This warning essentially means that at least those that fell into this category would no longer be a part of the true church. Those are sobering words, but he needs to get their attention and have the warning taken seriously. And again, he tries to emphasize that by addressing himself as the Amen. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know, people, most professing Christians, love to talk about God's love and mercy. And there is truly a great deal of love and mercy toward us from God and Jesus Christ. But, you know, these people never seem to consider this aspect of God's love, that it includes correction, discipline, to get us on track, lead us to a point of humbling ourselves, seeking his help to overcome, to make real changes in our hearts and minds, and learn to fulfill his law in our lives more fully. This defines and shows that they were the Laodiceans of that time, complacent, unaware of their true spiritual condition. And this is one of the other unique things about this letter. Jesus Christ quotes them. He says, because you say, you know, this is the only one of the seven churches that has something to say. The others were to just listen. Remember the definition I gave of complacency, being self-satisfied, unaware of any fault, defect, or condition, oblivious to impending correction, danger. They thought they were in a good place spiritually, didn't know they were about to be, they were on the verge of being spit out, rejected. From their perspective, they were rich. And in actuality, physically speaking, they were. But could they have made the mistake of thinking that physical well-being and wealth were signs that God was pleased with them? I'll go over something. Most of you probably know this or have heard it at some point. It's one of the more famous things about this city. I'll just do a quick review. Laodicea was a prosperous city. It was right along a major trade route that usually resulted in a good deal of wealth for the citizens of a city in the right situation and location. This area was also subject to earthquakes at this time. And it is written in the encyclopedias in the days of the Roman Empire that one time an earthquake had done some extensive damage to the city. It was almost completely destroyed. But the citizens declined help from the Roman government and instead rebuilt the city from their own resources and with their own wealth. Helps you understand their thinking and mentality in making such a declaration about being rich and in need of nothing. They thought they were getting along just fine. Look at how God has poured out his blessings on us. Surely he is pleased with how we are doing. Well, Jesus Christ let them know, you need to look at this more carefully. Compare yourself to my words, my instruction, my example, not to those you see around you or the other cities around you. Because from where I stand, Jesus Christ is saying, and in weighing the things that really matter, you are poor, wretched, miserable. They thought they were clothed. And as you can imagine, in a city with such wealth as they had, they would have had very nice clothing. But Christ saw them as being in a shameful state of nakedness, needing to put on the white garments, symboling righteousness. They thought they saw clearly, that they understood and knew what they were doing. Christ said they were blind. One of the other things about Laodicea, they were known for producing several quality products like fine black wool, also an ointment that could be applied to the eyes. Christ makes a direct correlation to this as well, instructing them to anoint their eyes with eye salve spiritually, that they could see. To look into his word, hold it up like a mirror so that they could see themselves in truth and light in order to see the things they needed to correct in themselves. Then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, complacency had its grip on this congregation and will again in the future. Christ said part of the way to deal with that is through trial and correction. You know, I couldn't help but think and wonder, you know, there are times when the trials we go through or that we see others going through, and we sympathize and with them and pray for them and help them where we can. You know, there could be a number of different reasons for the different trials that we go through, but I couldn't help wondering if this could be one of the reasons, because this attitude of complacency is so dangerous for us, that there will be times when the trials will come upon us for the purpose of preventing complacency from setting in. You know, even the Apostle Paul said, lest I be exalted above measure, a messenger of Satan was sent to torment me, to buffet me. And it served as a constant reminder of his own humanity, mortality, weakness, served to help him humble himself and remember the need to rely on God. They are told to be zealous and repent. That is the exact opposite of being complacent. That's what it takes. Humbling ourselves and being zealous and repentant is the cure for it. And then in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Again, they thought they were in good standing with God. And here Jesus tells them that he sees himself as being on the outside, knocking on the door to get their attention. Now, if they open the door, see the things he is explaining to them, then he will come in and dine with them. And then there can be a communion, a fellowship, guidance, counsel, instruction in righteousness. In verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, this is actually quite a great reward being promised to those that overcome. Jesus offers to give them leadership, significant roles in his kingdom, if they are willing to see the problems and change. Yeah, I'd like to take a quick look at Luke 22. Luke 22. He uses similar terminology here as he was talking to his disciples. Luke 22 and verse 29. Verse 29, he says, I bestow upon you, speaking to the 12 apostles, I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Laodiceans have a great promise and future to look forward to if, again, they heed the instruction to repent, not allow this self-satisfaction to set in. You know, to him who overcomes, that is not a unique statement in this letter, neither is the command to repent, for that matter. In fact, five of the seven churches, five of the letters to the churches, they are told to repent. And the point about overcoming is in every letter to the churches. And each of them, again, receive a great reward, as well as the gift of eternal life if they do that. Complacency kills the desire and the vision and the drive to overcome. Complacency prevents us from seeing the need to repent. And this characteristic pretty much defines the church as it will exist at the time of the end. So we really need to be on guard against this. See, I had one other quick example I was going to turn to, but I am running out of time. You know, the Bible does contain a few other stories and examples that directly address this issue and remind us of the things we need to do to avoid it. Peter wrote that we need to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. James wrote for us to rejoice, be thankful for the trials we go through because of the understanding of what God is doing in our lives and how important that is for our growth, like trees being pruned. We don't know exactly what it will lead the church to being in this condition. Perhaps it will be material wealth before the tribulation comes, or thinking we are in a good state spiritually compared to the world around us. Combination of the two, there may be other factors as well. It's something that's easy to fall into. Regardless of how it comes about, the fact is that it will. The letter has been written. The warning is there. So we should be diligent again in our efforts to avoid it. I'll quote Luke 21, verse 36 in closing. Luke 21:36. It says, "Watch therefore and pray always, as well as study, humbling ourselves, remaining in a repentant state of mind, seeking God's will, guidance, and help in our lives, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man."